Thanks for joining us online at Highland Park Presbyterian Church. We're so glad you're here. On this podcast, you'll hear weekly teaching from God's Word, featuring messages from our incredible preaching staff and a variety of guest speakers. We hope the following message leaves you feeling encouraged and deepens your relationship with Christ. Enjoy the episode, and thanks for listening.
It is great to be with you. I'm Larry Coulter. I'm an eco-pastor. I've been serving in a non-denominational church for the last 10 years, and I retired in March. And now I work and run an organization called Cultivating Grace, which works with 20s through 35-year-olds, identifying emerging leaders both in the marketplace and in the Christian community, and then building into them in a variety of different ways. I'm so excited about the future of the church in America. You know, there are Gen Zs coming to know Jesus every single day, and our college campuses are ripe with the revival of what God's doing in the world, and oftentimes you don't see it, so every time I get up here, I just need to tell you that good news. And because of that, your grandchildren, your children are in the hands of the Lord, and we're going to see where this goes as it begins to infect and transform our culture, and as we begin to work with them to really begin to raise up the future leaders that God wants for the future of His kingdom here in the United States and around the world. Now, as we do that, it's really fun to come into a church that's alive like the Highland Park Church. It's been so fun getting to know your staff over the last few months as I've had the opportunity to be with them, and I will continue to be because we're excited about the fact that your PNC has chosen a new candidate for you to vote on next week, and I hope you're making that a priority to come and be a part of that exciting part of your life together as you welcome them in. Just want you to know, I know that's created all sorts of interest around the congregation. And so you're probably picking the brains of the staff. I want you to know that they don't know who it is. And so they're not just playing coy with you. I do, however, so I don't know what to tell you. The PNC has asked me to drive back to Austin as quickly as possible after this, so I'll be doing that. But I really am excited for you all. It's going to be really fun to watch God move in the next season of your life and see where God takes you. You know, you have been a bellwether church around this nation, whether you know it or not. If you're new here, this congregation has generated all sorts of things. Things like Christianity Today magazine and other things bubbled up out of this congregation in many ways. And we've been watching this congregation for years, and I just am excited about where your future is going to be and what you're going to be doing. As that is a part of your future, it is important that we turn and we ground ourselves in God's Word, that we become the people that God wants us to be. And as we do that, we're going to look in Matthew chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it. We're going to begin reading in verse 19. Before we do, you know, one of the things that's a power in the New Testament, and especially if you're first coming, if you're just learning about this whole thing, you may not have spent much time in God's Word, but in the New Testament, it starts out with four books we call the Gospels. Those Gospels are four different looks at Jesus from different perspectives. They look at different perspectives because they're written to different audiences. And because they're written to different audiences, you know that every audience hears it a little different way. And so I'm so thankful we have all four collected in the New Testament to give us a full view of who Jesus is. You know, the book of Mark, for instance, book of Mark is written in a very different way than the other Gospels. It's written with real sparity of language, and it's written with the word immediately, which is repeated over and over again. It's more like a screenplay and an action movie where it will be focused on a scene, and all of a sudden it'll say, immediately Jesus went there, or immediately Jesus went there, or immediately after this happened. And that word shows up over and over again, and Mark begins to reveal that hidden Jesus over the time of his gospel. Now, if you study it very much, you know that the whole of the book of Mark is found in Matthew and in Luke. That's why they call them the synoptic gospels, because they all kind of come together. So Mark is found in those books, but it also contains other material. For instance, the book of Matthew was written to a Jewish crowd. And so it starts very different than some of the other Gospels. It starts, for instance, with a genealogy that's incredibly boring. And so if you want to start there, just go back and read the book of Matthew. It's a great place to, you know, get your nap in this afternoon if you want. It is like, you know, Adam had, it goes down through all the generations. It goes from Adam all the way down to Jesus. Matthew wants to reveal Jesus to the Jewish mind. And when he does so, he tells them about their family lineage. It's not unlike growing up in East Texas, for those of you who grew up in East Texas. I remember as a kid, I'd go into people's house and they'd say, "Who are you?" And I'd say, "I'm Larry." They said, "Well, what's your last name?" I'd say, "Coulter." And they said, "Well, who are your people?" And I knew exactly what they were saying. They wanted to know who my grandfather was, who my mother was, who my dad was, what he'd do. That was the first thing you did when you walked into a house. Who are your people? And that's exactly what Matthew has. When he writes about Jesus, he knows he doesn't start with Jesus. He starts by saying Jesus, and then he goes, "Let me tell you who his people were." And he goes through this whole thing. Now, we expect to go to Matthew and see the Christmas story, and we don't see it right away, but we do in Luke. So you see, Mark is all found in Matthew and in Luke, but they have special material. For instance, the story of Christmas that we read every Christmas is the story that's found in Luke. Tells you the story of this young woman who's going to have a baby. How they load her up on the donkey in order to head to Bethlehem. You all know it because you watch Charlie Brown Christmas. And I got to tell you, in this generation where biblical literacy is not a part of the schools and other things like that, I'm so thankful for Charlie Brown's Christmas because every year Linus reads the first part of the book of Luke, right? And begins to tell the story of why Jesus came. I think it's a powerful story, but it's only found in the book of Luke. Now, John's a little different. That's the fourth of the Gospels. John, where the other ones are sort of disclosing Jesus. Here's a little bit about Jesus. Here's a little bit about how he teaches. That's not what John does. John starts at the very beginning. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he leads you right to understand Jesus. He never lets off the gas pedal from the beginning to end. When somebody in our student ministries or in our work in colleges and things like that comes to know Jesus for the first time and they say, "Where do I start reading in the Bible?" I always say, "Well, read the Gospel of John, because it's going to proclaim who Jesus is from the very beginning." Now, I tell you that because it's important for you to understand it. By having those four different views of Jesus from those different perspectives, what it does is the equivalent of what a filmmaker does when he takes four cameras and puts them on the same scene from different directions. It rounds out and gives flesh. It creates a 3D Jesus that we can see rather than a flat Jesus. We begin to see him interact with different things, and different things were important to each of the gospel writers. Now, that's more than you wanted to know, but I wanted to drive us back to this Matthew text in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew organizes the whole of his gospel around five sermons. Those five sermons are found in Luke and in Mark, but they're all in different places. For instance, our Matthew chapter 6 is the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the most famous sermons that Jesus gave. The stuff that is in the Sermon on the Mount is found in Luke, but he's actually giving and delivering the same lessons just in different settings. And many, many scholars believe that this is like Jesus's stump speech, right? Like he would say, "I'm in this place, I'll give this piece of it. In this place, I'll give this piece." Why would he repeat that? Well, for two reasons. It's because the things that he wants to tell the people, he wants them to hear it from his mouth. And so he gives that in a variety of different settings, in a variety of different ways. But the second thing is, he's instructing his disciples. And he will say, "The kingdom of heaven is like this." If you've ever wondered what the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll go and tell a story, he'll do something. In the Sermon on the Mount, we have that. We have a simple little teaching today where Jesus instructs his disciples about the condition of the human heart. And I want you to listen as I read. It says this: do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. I'm going to stop right there. Yesterday I left Austin. I went in and grabbed my suit. I'm retired. I don't wear a suit. And so I grabbed it and I got here. And when I put it on this morning, I realized it has holes all in it. You can't see them. From moths. And I'm thinking, seriously, Lord? That's what you wanted me to learn this morning? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, he says, where moths and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, Jesus says, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can destroy, that eternal place, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he gives the principle. I want you to hear this principle. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? Very simple, little pithy saying that the crowd would have understood. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's up on the screen. I want us to say it together. Let's try it. For where... You are so much better than 9:30. They were lousy. They were like, bah, 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 bah. This is a powerful thing Jesus is telling you. He's telling you the condition of the heart. This is not some people. This is all people. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As we learn that today and begin to absorb that and ask the question, what are the implications for my life? Let's go to God and offer this to the Lord. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. For we pray all these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's a universal truth that goes throughout Scripture, and it is this, that you as a human being were hardwired to worship. You were hardwired to worship. It is a part of who you are. And whether you know it or not, you're hardwired to worship and you worship. It is the object of your worship which changes. And Jesus wants to get to the heart of the matter because he knows that you were hardwired to worship. And worship is a very simple thing. It comes from an old English word that actually means to give worth to. In other words, when we worship, we can give worth to whatever it is, and then we end up worshiping it, okay? In fact, it used to be the word worth-ship, that we give worth it. When we come here, we engage in an ancient tradition of changing our worship to the worship of God, but Jesus knows that our heart loves to worship. My neighbor has a gorgeous boat, okay? I live on Lake Travis. It's a fun part of life for everybody around me to go out on the boats and stuff like that. So we watch each other's boats. This guy has a nice boat. And I got to tell you, he didn't know it, but he worships it. You know, he goes out and he waxes it. He makes sure it looks good. He drains it. He goes and does things on it all the time, all in his driveway so everybody can see it because he has a really nice boat, okay? And I watch him with curiosity because it's a really central focus. When we have parties together, he'll talk about it, right? Because that's what you do with what you worship. You talk about it all the time. And the reality is, every one of us has to ask the question, at the end of the day, what is of value to us in our heart? Jesus says this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's important for us to understand because what Jesus is trying to do with his disciples is he's trying to identify the condition of their heart and then talk about how when he came, he intended it to be another way. Because Jesus says this, I want you to have life and have it abundantly. And Jesus knows that as long as our value lies in a treasure that's transient, we'll never have that life. Material things are to be enjoyed. I like going out on his boat, right? But if that's all of my life, I'll never discover that what it means to be fully human, fully alive. And Jesus wants to get the heart of that in this teaching. He says then, following up, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, for instance, Jesus says. And it's that lesson that we have to begin to learn. Because when Jesus Christ comes into a heart, he begins a transformation project that takes a lifetime to happen. When I became a Christian, 16, 17, I said yes to Jesus. Jesus began a work in my heart, and it has never stopped. And over again in that work of my heart, I have to go back to the scripture, and I had to do it this week and say, Larry, where does your treasure lie? Because he's identifying something that's true to all of us. And one of the things we have to do is we have to spend some time thinking about that. Because he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. You know, I never used to talk about money. It always kind of freaked me out to do that. I knew I was going to have to as a pastor, you know, stewardship season comes around or whatever, and you have to talk about money. It's one of those things that I thought, I'm just shilling for my own, you know, paycheck. I'm not going to do that. So I avoided it at every coin. But then I began to realize something. It was really kind of an eye-opener for me. It happened in two ways. The first is I do a lot of premarital counseling when I marry couples. In fact, I had one this week, and we talked about this as well. And I used to never talk about money with them. And then I read a statistic, and this is a statistic. 80% of the divorces that occur in the first 5 years of marriage occur over finances. That was shocking to me, right? We're talking about communication. We're talking about sex. We're talking about all those things. And then I realized I need to talk about money. Because what happens is a couple marries each other, and inevitably one of them sees money as the way to live, to enjoy life, to go and do the things that are there. The other one sees money as safety, security, to gather around it, to make sure it's all taken care of, make sure we're all together, make sure that savings account is there. And inevitably they marry each other and then fight for the next 40 years about that. What's this money that we have? But all of us have to deal with it all the time. And I suddenly realized I'm going to have to address it with these couples. Second thing that happened when I became a pastor is I began to realize this keeps coming up as a theme. You know, in Scripture, the Bible contains over 2,300 verses about money. 2,300. One in every 10 verse in the gospel addresses financial stuff. Isn't that weird? 16 out of 38 parables told by Jesus deal with money and possessions. Nearly 15% of Jesus' teaching focus on financial topics. Jesus talked about it all the time. And the reason he talked about it is he knew this one truth, that our finances are a window to our heart. It is really interesting that we have to begin to look and deal with it. Because we deal with money all day long, all the time. And so when we go in, we have to look and say, well, what's he trying to do here? Well, what he's trying to do is begin to address with the disciples over the length of the gospel what it means to do a simple thing. And it is this. It's found in a simple action that I'll show you right here, and I hope you can see it in the back. That's it. For those of you who didn't get it, I'll try it again. You see, it's a simple thing. It requires open hands. When we begin to follow Jesus, we begin to realize two things. Number one is that Jesus wants to rework our mind about ownership. Here's what the gospel would say about ownership. Is that God is the giver of all good things, and he gives us in varying ways for us to manage. God is the owner. We are the manager. The classic language is we're to be stewards of all that God has given us. This is true not over our financial resources. It's true of our family, of our children, of our marriage. It's true of our businesses. It's true of the way we work, that God is the owner and we are simply the managers. And that truth then becomes really, really important for us to understand. And what Jesus wants to do is get at the heart of the matter and say, where's that ownership for you? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a transfer of treasure from that which is material to that which is eternal. And that requires us to simply say, okay, Lord, you are owner of all that I have. Think of all your resources. Go back through your bank accounts. I want you to think about all the material things you have, the cars, the vacation homes, whatever it is. If those really are a gift from God, God's made you manager over those things. They were not intended to define who you are. They were intended to be gifts that were given to you for you to manage. He gives them well. And what Jesus wants to do is rework our mind around that, because that is not our common understanding. What we think is, I earned this. This is mine. I did this. I put in hard work, put in long hours. Everything I have is mine, and I did it, and this is it. So this is a radical rethinking of our mind. But the second thing is that Jesus is reconditioning our heart, and he wants to redevelop something in us. And that is, he wants to develop in us a heart of generosity. 2 Corinthians says it like this: remember, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. It's an agricultural principle. If you want to sow enough stuff, you put enough seeds out. That's what you do. Each one of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. God wants to redevelop our mind about ownership. He wants to redevelop our heart about generosity. And he's on a lifelong journey in order to make that happen. That's why we see so much in scriptures about this. So that we don't worship something that is a false god. I was a pastor at a little church in Houston. We moved from Houston to Austin, took a different church. When we did so, we put our house on the market in Houston. We go to Austin and we put money down for building a new house. And they built that new house, and all through the fall, they were building the new house we were going to move in December or January, one of those right around there. The house was going to be finished. We were so excited about that. The house in Houston didn't sell. Finally, we got a contract on it. Somebody came in and they did the inspection, and the foundation had a bulge in it, whatever that means. All we know is that they ran far. And the real estate agent said, you're going to have to disclose this or fix it. And we were like, we don't have any money. We tried disclosing it, and that didn't work because nobody looked at the house. So then we knew we had to fix it. And here's the deal. From that October all the way till the next May, we had two mortgages along with the fixing of the concrete that was down. And I want you to know that while the perception is of pastors being wealthy, that's just not true in Austin, okay? I just want you to know that. So we were sucking wind. It was just, we were putting everything on credit card. So by the end of that year, when we finally got rid of that house in a fire sale, basically we were working to service our credit card. So we did what we always do, because in marriages, Kim and I didn't have a language around money. We didn't know how to talk about it. It was really one of those tense things in our house. We were not very good at it. We had never really learned how to do that in our homes. And so we now found ourselves really, well, here's what would happen. I would be fine for about 3 weeks out of the month, but in the last week of the month, I'd get really, really grumpy. We didn't have any money left, right? And I was trying to service this debt and trying to move things along, and I would find myself doing things that were not me at all. I would be walking in, I would be going to the kids, why do you need a second glass of milk? You're just so selfish. You know, I mean, doing stuff like that. It's just, and I'd be, So I knew we needed to do something, so I thought, well, this is probably good for the congregation. So we started Financial Peace University, right? So we're going to Financial Peace University, and Kim and I are going. And come third or fourth week, they had this little exercise in there. I don't know if they still do it, but the exercise was this. It was a piece of paper, and it was a deed to all that you owned. And what you were to do was just to symbolically sign it over to God, because God's the owner of everything, and church people know how to say that, right? Well, come Wednesday, I went in to Kim. I said, Kim, I don't think I can sign this. She's like, what? Why? And I said, it says that I'm giving God the ownership and I'm just the manager. And if we're going to manage this well, I think we're going to have to sell our house. And I don't know where we'd live. And this is our house. And she said, go back and pray about it. No, she didn't. She didn't really say that. She said, well, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. So we come up, we go through Saturday. I'm grumpy all week. You know, I preach wonderfully on Sunday, by the way. And about 2 o'clock that afternoon, Kim says, what are you going to do? I said, well, let's just skip small group. That's the way to deal with it, right? And she said, well, you can't skip small group. And I said, why not? And she said, because you're the leader. And I thought, okay. So sometime that afternoon, God really convicted me. And I signed the thing. I don't know where you're going to take this, Lord. But I'm just acknowledging that all's yours. And I'm manager of it, along with Kim. We put the house on the market the next week. And it sold really quickly. And we made just enough to pay off the credit cards and have enough to go first in last month's rent in a house that we rented. And we went through a series of houses while our kids were in high school, moving almost every year. And here's what I want you to know. That when we did that, God freed Kim and I up more than you could ever imagine. Here is the net result of what happened. My kids got their dad back. And my wife got her husband back. And it started with a little process of saying this in a stupid little thing we had to, can I say stupid? A dumb little thing we had to sign. Have you learned that? God's the owner of all this. He simply made me the manager of it. God has so richly blessed us. When we came to retirement, we didn't worry because we knew God had taken care of our finances. But somewhere back in my 40s, I had to come to grips with this. And I've been learning it ever since. Jesus knew it. That where your treasure is, there your heart will go also. When we decide that we're not just going to give our life to Jesus, but we're going to give our finances to Jesus, he calls us to a new way of life. We had given to the church up until that point and to a variety of different things, just like you do, all sorts of things, people come and give you. But we started sharing and said that first year, we don't have any money. Let's just give 1% of our income. Now I'm a pastor and I know I'm supposed to tithe, but that's all we could do. So we gave 1% of our income. The next year we asked the question, what if we gave 2%? And the following year, what if we gave 3%? And what happened over the years is that began to grow. And here's what I want you to know. The difference between giving then and giving before is that I gave it cheerfully, like Corinthians said. And I had never done that before. It was always a requirement to me. There are two prayers that I think follow up on this, and then I'll close. I want you to consider these two prayers. The first one is this: Lord, may you be the treasure that my heart desires, not anything on this earth. May you be first and foremost in that. The second is like it. God, could you create in me a generous heart? Because that's where it grows out of. And those two prayers change the game. This isn't about the shoulds or oughts of church membership. This is about the condition of our soul. And when we begin to let it go and say, God, I'm yours, God begins to take us seriously and take us in new directions. Jesus would say it like this: the kingdom of heaven is like that. May it be so for the people of the Highland Park Church on this day and in the years to come. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we're so quick to hold on to all this stuff we got. And yet you call us to be free of it so that we put our place in a rightful place. We put our ownership in the rightful place so that you can be the manager of all. Lord, I'm thankful that you've called us to be those managers. You give us the beauty of just the joy of all that you've given us, but Lord, cause us to put it in the right place. And I pray that you would cause our heart to delight in you rather than the things we own. And Lord, then would you create in us a generous spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message and we look forward to connecting with you in person soon. Each week we study God's Word together on Sundays at 8:15, 9:30, and 11 a.m. You can go to hbprez.org/Sundays to plan your next visit and stay updated on our current sermon series. God bless and we'll see you next time.